You would open with me to Luke 4 this morning. Thank you, Ryan. Thank you, Desiree. Y'all are very talented, and it's wonderful. Luke 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 14, read down through verse 30. We are right in the middle of Acts 28 in our Acts study, and we'll finish that next week. But today is Freedom Sunday, and I wanted to pause there and give you a special sermon in that regard today. So let's read God's word, Luke 4, verse number 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And he rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill where their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. This is both an encouraging passage and also a shocking and saddening passage. Lord, as we consider it this morning, we pray that you would further conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we may walk and talk like he did in his life here on earth. Lord, as we call ourselves Christians, little Christ, followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, Lord, our mentality there is that we would be and do as he was. Lord, we ask you to use your word and your Holy Spirit this morning, that we may learn of you, that we may come to you, and that we might be what you would have us to be now in this time. We ask for these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to talk to you today on the topic of Scripture fulfilled. And today, across the world, many churches recognize what has come to be called Freedom Sunday, a day organized to bring awareness to the ever-growing problem of slavery in our world. Now, prior to becoming familiar with the work of the International Justice Mission, I would have thought that slavery was a thing of the past. Certainly, I'm aware that it still exists, but never what I have thought it does to the extent that it does in our time. As far as we know, there has never been a time in history, in the history of the world, when more people were enslaved than right now. Over 45 million people are slaves right now in our world. That's more than the combined population of 80 countries. That's more than five times the population of such large cities of New York City, London, cities like this. What makes that fact even more unique is that right now in our world, more than ever, slavery is illegal. It's illegal almost everywhere, yet still it exists, and it exists in numbers that we've never seen before as humans upon the face of the earth, that we have recorded and that we know. Now, we know from Scripture that God, Almighty God, the one true God, our God, abhors slavery. If you're in Sunday school right now, if you're not in Sunday school right now, I encourage you to be in in Sunday school right now. It is helpful for you. And we're back from that brief commercial break. We are studying the book of Exodus in Sunday school right now. And we see in there how God brings great judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt for enslaving God's people. Now, you could say, oh, he's bringing it because he's enslaving God's people. Sure, but who upon the face of the earth is not God's people? God abhors slavery in any form. Luke chapter number 4, we read of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. His fame has grown. Scripture is being fulfilled in present time, but still we see Jesus rejected by his own. And I want to take that idea from our text today because I think it is pertinent that we take our time today to raise awareness about the social injustice, the travesty of slavery in our time. Let's begin in verse number 14 and consider the fame of Jesus. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught a sermon, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for it to read. So the news has spread widely about the miracle worker from Nazareth. Here we see Jesus return to the region that he was raised in. How many of you live, you don't live where you were raised right now? You live away from home. I'm in that group. It's neat to go back home, isn't it? To go back to where, if you've gone back to where you grew up, it's unique to go there. It never fails. You see somebody who knows who you are. You know, when I go back home, I'm like a spy. I try to sneak around. I don't see anybody. You guys are my friends now. You know, that's old news down there in Georgia, you know. But it's unique to go back to where you were raised or where you're from. And this is what we see Jesus doing here. He has gone out and began his ministry, and already he has become very famous for how God is using him. I mean, when it starts with a baptism and the very voice of God speaks out of heaven and says, "This is my son," it's hard to go downhill from there, isn't it? So Jesus is very famous, and the fame of him has spread all over, and he returns back home. His family, his friends, his neighbors are very anxious to hear him and to see him. And he tells us later, wasn't so much they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see him do something spectacular about like they had been hearing. Well, it was Jesus' custom, we read here, to attend public worship. I think if anybody can make the argument that they didn't need to attend church, it was Jesus. Some of us make excuses and arguments about how we don't need to attend church. Do you hear the guy? Do you hear about the guy one Sunday morning who his mother came and woke him up and said, "You need to wake up. It's Sunday. You need to go to church." And he said, "Oh, Mom, I don't want to go to church." And she said, "I know you don't want to go, but you got to go." And he said, "Oh, Mom, I don't need to go to church." And she said, "I know you think you don't need to go, but you need to go." And they went on for a few minutes with this. And finally, he put his foot down and he said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, for two reasons. One, because you're an adult and you're still living in my house and I want you out. And said, two, you're the preacher, and you've got to get down there and give the sermon today." We may think we don't need to go to church, but if Jesus needed to go, we all need to go. There's your second commercial in the midst of the sermon. But this recorded as his custom to attend church. A typical synagogue service then opened with a prayer for God's blessing. Next, all present would recite the traditional Hebrew confession of faith, which was followed by a prayer and readings from the Law and the Prophets. Then a man would be asked to read some more, or based off that reading, to give a brief sermon. And a lot of times this would be given by a visiting rabbi. We studied about that, I think, in Acts 13 or Acts 16. Peter, Paul, it happened a lot in their traveling that they were asked to give the visiting sermon, and they were the visiting rabbi. This service would have been closed with a benediction. If there was a priest present, if there wasn't a priest, another man in the congregation would have just given a closing prayer. Here we see Jesus as a part of that service, and he is asked to read the text, and he gives the sermon. So now we see Scripture fulfilled. Verse 17, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is Scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's wonderful. So he reads and he speaks from Isaiah. The Jewish rabbis, prior to Jesus coming to this time, the Jewish rabbis would read this passage. They would interpret this passage for the people in the assembly to refer to the Messiah. This was well known among the Jews. Those in attendance would have known it. So you can imagine the shock when Jesus boldly said, he reads this and then says, this is me. This was written about me. And then he says this, I have come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, verse 18 is a great verse. I hope it's underlined in your Bible. I hope it's one that you're familiar with. I hope, for, at least it is for me, and maybe because I'm a preacher, but it just brings chills up my back when I read verse 18. But prior to preparing to study for you for this sermon this morning, I had given very little thought to verse 19, and in reality, verse number 19 carries so much more emphasis than verse number 18. Verse 18 is important. It is the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, quoted again in the New Testament, which accomplishes a lot of things. One, it accomplishes Scripture. Scripture fulfills Scripture. And here we see Old Testament Scripture, Old Covenant Scripture, being quoted in the New Testament at the beginning of a new covenant, and they are working together in accord. That is a wonderful truth in the text. But another thing that we see here is that it is Jesus himself, God the Son in the flesh, born of Mary, God with us, Emmanuel. And he is taking this Old Testament text and he is reading it to them and saying, this is Scripture, which they would all agree with. This is Scripture fulfilled. Not all of them would agree with that. And then to say, this is Scripture fulfilled in your ears, or today, or right now. Now that's an even bigger stretch. To say it is Scripture, yes, of course, Isaiah, they would go right along. If I read you Luke this morning, and you'd say, yes, this is Scripture. But if I said to you, right now we are seeing Scripture fulfilled in Luke, you would think, look at me and say, why? How? What do you mean? What's going on here? And then if I said, me, Chance, I am the fulfillment of this, and I would never say that. I can't even finish that statement out loud right before you. Because you all would look at me and would say, you're crazy. This is exactly the shock and awe at Jesus' statement. And we read it, and it is not that shocking for us. We know he's God the Son. We know that he is the Messiah. We understand that to be truth. They did not. This was new information. And he says, to affirm that, or to begin something here, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, this is in reference to the year of Jubilee, which is found in the book of Leviticus. We learned from the Old Testament, especially in the books of Moses, the customs of the Hebrew people early on. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year for the nation. This is a practice I think we should bring back, that we should practice. The land was allowed to rest. Every seventh year, everything just kind of stopped for a year. You didn't plant, you didn't sow. Of course, you didn't reap, but that also meant you didn't work. So every seventh year, you just kind of got a year off from work. Now, that would just be phenomenal, you know? I don't know how you'd eat and pay for things, but let's leave that out of the equation right now. For a whole year, you go to the mountains, you go to the beach. For me, I could write, you know, I would just write. I wouldn't be writing sermons. I'd write other things, stuff you really didn't want to read, but I thought was great and should be put on paper, you know? A sabbatical year. This was normal. The year of Jubilee came on the 50th year. After seven of these 7 years, God works like this with numbers really uniquely. So every 7 years, and then seven of those 7 years would be how many years? 49 years. You Daniel people with me on Wednesday nights, you're like, hey, this is familiar. We've been talking about these seven sevens, have we not? Yes. There's no parallel that I can find. But if you could find it, it would be great. After 49 years, on the 50th year, so every seven is a rest. After seven of those sevens is a big rest. That's a good way to remember. The year of Jubilee. Now, the main purpose of that 50th year, this special year, was to balance the economic system. This was the main purpose. And in this year, to accomplish this, one, slaves are set free and returned to their families. to property that had been sold, reverted to the original owners. Now, that doesn't go well in our world, in our times, okay? So I need to give you some explanation there. It's encouraging to me to know that slaves were set free. That's great. I'm glad to know that this is what happened. I wish that was still a thing. I wish every year slaves were set free. But to say that property had to go back to the original owners, I got to thinking about that, and I said, okay, 2 years ago, we moved over to White Bluff, and we went to a lawyer's office, and we sat on one side of the table, and the Griffin family sat on the other side of the table, and they signed their names, and we signed their names, and the check was exchanged for a title, and I have a house that is mine. It's a property. Well, technically, it's the bank's, but, you know, they let me live there. But can you imagine in 50 years from now, I've paid my mortgage off, my grandkids are coming around, 50 years, great-grandkids are coming around, and then all of a sudden, the Griffins show up and they say, this is ours now. I said, well, no way. And what would happen there in the American system, somebody would come, the Smiths would come to the Griffins, and then behind them, the Reeds would come to the Smiths, and eventually we'd go all the way back to 1932 to somebody who built the house that I'm living in. But this was the custom. Now, why was that so in Israel? Where did all this land come from? Do you remember? They left Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for a while. And then the day came, they're going to march over into the promised land. They're going to cross over the river. And each of the tribes of Israel was allotted a portion of land. And each person in those tribes was allotted their portion of land. And through the constant of time, this land changes hands. But God did not intend for it to change hands. But certainly because of humans and our choices and sometimes our bad decisions, things happen that God doesn't really necessarily want to happen. And this is, well, everything that God wants to happen happens. But nevertheless, to get things back like God had originally set them up for, the land would go back to its original owner. The third thing that happened in this year of Jubilee, some of you want to have a year of Jubilee after you hear this, all debts were canceled. Woo! Anybody still paying for college? Or got a Belk card, you know. Man, if the year of Jubilee came around, that Belk balance would go down to zero, and you could go buy anything you wanted after that, right? All the debts were canceled. The fourth thing that happened is that the land lay unused so that man and animal alike could rest and rejoice in the Lord. Jesus, now, he didn't have to explain all that because he's speaking to people who know this. But I had to kind of give it all to us because we don't necessarily know this innately. We're not raised up in that type of society or culture. He takes this and he applies every bit of this to his own ministry. He says, this day is scripture fulfilled in your ears. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had appointed me to fulfill these things. And he tells them, this is scripture fulfilled in your ears. He doesn't propose this in a political sense. He doesn't propose this in an economic sense. Now, the year of Jubilee had both political and economic implications. But Jesus proposes this here in a spiritual sense primarily, but in a physical sense secondarily. He has brought good news of salvation to bankrupt sinners and healing to brokenhearted and rejected people. Already in his ministry, the fame has gone abroad about him because he's delivered many from blindness and from bondage to demons and to disease. But this was something new. This was something great. This was the acceptable year of our Lord. This was a spiritual year of Jubilee for the nation of Israel. Sadly, as exciting as that is in the text, as we read on, we see that he was rejected by his own. Notice verse 22. And all bear him witness. Initially, they're listening. They're like, we've heard about him. We want to know what he has to say. I'll bear him witness. And wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were thinking about what he was saying. It's kind of like when I've got you guys engaged. You know, I tell a good joke, or I give the lyrics to a secular song, and you're all just like, yeah, all right, I'm following you. And then I get into using some words with O-L-O-G-Y on the end, and you're all just like, ology. See, I lost you right there. You were just like, out. Initially, they were listening. But then he started preaching about money, and they shut him off. No, not money. No, he starts saying, scripture is fulfilled in your ears this day. I am the Messiah. This was counter to what they had been practicing. And notice what they say. Is not this Joseph's son? What does that mean? He's a rabbi? Like in our world, that'd be like saying, he's a preacher? He's a pastor? He has his doctorate from seminary? What? Initially, the fame of him had spread abroad. They wanted to hear what he had to say. But now that he said something they didn't want to hear, they said, isn't he just that carpenter's boy? Get him a block of wood. You know, it was sort of a slap in the face. They're beginning to reject him. And he said unto them, Jesus doesn't hold back. I like that about Jesus. You and I need to show love. But Jesus was God. He could do what he wanted to do. Because what he did was always righteous and just. He doesn't hold back here. And he just puts them in their place. He says, they hadn't even said it yet, but he said, you surely will say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. He said, you guys just want to see me work a miracle. You just want to see me heal somebody. You just want to see me do something amazing you never said done before. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you of a truth. Now this is where Jesus really cuts them deep. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saying Naaman the Syrian. I know the names there are funny, and you wonder, well, how do I know that's Elijah, and how do I know that that's Elisha? Because some other book told me. That's how I know. Now, in the Old Testament, we get the word Elijah for the prophet. It's going from the Hebrew to the English. In the New Testament, a lot of times you notice in the Gospels, Isaiah is not Isaiah, it's Esaias. We went from Hebrew to Greek to English. When you make that transition, these names come out a little bit funny, but we understand what they're meant. And a lot of your Bibles will have that written for you underneath. The point of all of this is that he was rejected by his own. His listeners would not believe him. This is just the son of Mary and Joseph. This is just the boy that they had watched grow up. Ryan said he was nervous when he came up here to sing this morning. That's a good thing. We are up before Almighty God here. This is not them singing before you guys. This is not me preaching before you guys. This is me preaching before Almighty God for your edification, no doubt. But we should be the most on edge and the most nervous in this setting of any time when we sing or preach or testify or anything that we do. But more so for me, when I go back home and I go back to my home church and I'm asked to preach. I started preaching there when I was 15 years old. You think it's bad now. You should have heard it back then. It was rough. Joke, that hurts my feelings. But what makes that even harder? Not only the nervousness of opening the Holy Word of God and expositing it to God's people before Almighty God, is that those guys remember when I used to eat boogers, you know? Right? They've seen me do things that you guys don't even know about. They saw me fall in love with my wife. They saw how giddy I was on my wedding day. Before you guys, I put on my suit and I bow out my chest and all is well. When I go home, they remember when I was just a boy. This is the mentality that begins to resonate in their minds as Jesus says to them, this day is scripture fulfilled in your ears. Isn't that just Mary and Joseph's boy? He couldn't even get back from worship with them. Got lost on the way home. Remember that? They said, oh, I remember he's 12 years old. That boy's always been a little trouble. And now he claims to be the Messiah. Now, Jesus never was trouble, but you can imagine the mentality of these people. All they wanted him to do was perform miracles, but he refuses. Once he realizes they're reject, he speaks to them of God's goodness to the Gentiles. Now that is more unique in this passage than even verse number 19. To the Jews, they were God's people, and God's word and God's promises was for them only. But we understand that we are, I guess, I assume most of you, all of you are Gentile people. We are grafted in, and it's a wonderful thing. We understand that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus died for the world, not just for the nation of Israel. But it is to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. But here we see, in a micro sense, what would later become the major blemish upon the nation of Israel. As Jesus, God the Son, their Messiah, comes to his hometown, and he speaks and he reads the Word of God to his friends, to his family, to those he's known and loved the most. And he speaks to them very pointed, very purposefully, and says, I am the Messiah. This is unique. This is important. This is a first. They reject him. And in rejecting the Messiah, he begins to speak to them about how, fine, you want to reject me. There are more that this is for. Verse 25 and 26, he speaks to them about how Elijah, during a time of drought and famine over 3 years, passed over all the Jewish widows and only helped a Gentile widow in Sidon. Now that is a slap in the face for Jesus to say that. That is like me getting up before you this morning and saying the University of Tennessee has a horrible football team. You guys are supposed to say no right there. Let me try it again. The University, no, never mind. He's going to hit on Alabama, but Scotty's full of himself this morning, so I'll just leave it alone. This was importantly offensive. Verse 27, he takes it even further. It's one thing to attack one of our prophets that we revere and hold in high respect, but then you went to Elisha too. How could you? Elisha, he says, healed a Gentile leper from Syria. Naaman, you remember Naaman? Naaman was a good man, but he was a Gentile, more so he was a leper. Elisha skipped over all the Jews. Do you not think there were Jewish lepers? And he went and he healed this Gentile man, Jesus tells them. Jesus' message of grace here, Wiersbe says, was a blow to the proud Jewish exclusivism of the congregation. How could Jesus, the carpenter's son, say that Jews had to be saved by grace just like pagan Gentiles? They won't go for that. And they reject him. Their rejection here is twofold. First, to Jesus, they are saying what so many have said down through history, you are not the promised Messiah. Second, they are rejecting the idea that they are in any way to be treated like those awful Gentile dogs. How could he even put us in the same category with them? They're so angry, they take action to kill Jesus. Notice verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I don't know how he did that. I would like to know what happened there. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man at the same time. I don't know that he could have turned invisible. He was 100% man. Can you turn invisible? Oh, a couple of you just did. Man, that was something to see. I wish you guys could have seen that from my point of view. I don't know how Jesus did this. This is unique. But they're going to try to throw him off the side of the mountain. Their city's set on a hill, and they drag him out, and they're just going to throw him off there, and he's going to be dead. Does that remind you of anything? Right after Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit leads him where? To the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And what is one of the very things that Satan hopes can happen? Fall off a mountain and die. Or fall off a mountain and lose your humanity. Because legions of angels come to save you. Here we see the desires of Satan and demonic influence working among religious people. They are angry. This is not what they want to hear. This is not the direction they wanted that day to go. You guys know about Mayberry? Every time somebody would come back home to Mayberry, what do? they'd get the band out. It wasn't a very good band, but they had brass instruments, and they'd play, and they'd make a banner, and they'd hold it up. Welcome home, Jim. Jim Lindsay, the guitar player, you know. And the mayor would give a little speech, and the mayor's daughter would sing. You know what I'm talking about? It was a celebratory time. It was important. And then the person who came back home would get up and say something. Well, the one thing you didn't get up and say is, boy, I hate this town, and I wish I never had to come back here, but I'm broke, and here I am, and I hope y'all help me out. I was happy the day that I got to leave, but here I am again. No, that's not what you say. I love that mayor. Isn't his daughter beautiful? She's such a great singer. And the band, wow, I have missed the band. And I can't wait till Barney gives me my first parking ticket. That's what you say. Jesus got this all wrong. How could he? He was supposed to come back and heal some people, open blinded eyes, make everybody feel good, go home and have some chicken and dressing, let Mary show him off to all the eligible women in town. This is what was supposed to happen. By humanity's point of view, Jesus did exactly what God would have happen. He offered them Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. And he offered Messiah to the Gentiles. What do we do with this? What does this have to do in our world? I would submit to you that the fame of Christ is more now than it was here in this text. Certainly more people know about Jesus now than they did then. He was famous then, but this is... Nowadays, it's worldwide. Even false religions have adopted Jesus as something special. Not what they should be, but everybody seems to know about Jesus. Those then didn't all see him as the fulfillment of Scripture, but certainly we do today. We sit here as a body of believers gathered for worship with one common thing, that we believe Jesus was God who died for our sins. That is what binds us together. We're here today because as captives, he set us free. Since our spiritual year of Jubilee, we're no longer slaves. We are no longer in bondage to our sin. Do you remember when you were bound by sin? Some of you this morning are still bound by sins, though you've been set free. If you are saved, if you've confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you are saved, but you are still living as if the chains of sin bind you. They do not. You have been set free. You've been liberated. You're no longer in bondage to your sin. What a wonderful thing to consider. Since Jesus came and he began the spiritual jubilee, it wasn't just a one-year thing. It was a forever thing. And from that moment on, from the time that Jesus went to the cross, from the time that Jesus resurrected from the dead, as death was crushed to death, from that time on, there's no more bondage for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer slaves. Our land has been returned. Paradise lost has been regained. This is part of our spiritual jubilee. Our debts have been canceled. Not your belt card. Your sin debt. Jesus hung upon the cross. As he shed his blood, your sin debt was paid in full. It is finished. Knowing this, having experienced this, certainly it is now in us to desire spiritual as well as physical deliverance for others. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. The solution was in their midst, and they rejected him. Augustine said, they love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. Let me say that to you again. They love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. You make me feel good, I like what you said. You make me feel bad or low or dirty or like I need to do something different, I don't like it. Someone said something to me yesterday about watching a diet. Felt like hitting that person in the mouth. I said, have you seen this figure? No, I didn't say that. But I had a big bite of barbecue in my mouth. You know, I went for it. Just, oh, this is good. You know, have you done this? It was delicious. And I had said something about I'm having a little pain in my back, and they said, you're going to have to watch that diet. If you don't watch your weight, your back's always going to be hurting. And I about choked trying to get that barbecue down so that I could say something back real fast and mean, you know. I love truth. That was true. I know it's true. And you leave me alone when I go get my donut here in just a minute, all right? I'm a little depressed, and I just need to comfort eat. We love truth when it enlightens us, but we hate truth when it accuses us. I'm a post-Lincoln American. Slaves have been abolished. I'm not a racist. I have the love of God in me. I love all people. The color of your skin doesn't matter to me. And if you're hurting or in need, I like you more because I can show the love of Christ and minister as God has called me to do. Surely we don't live in a bad time. Surely in the history books of time, hundreds of years from now, they won't look back on our generation and say, boy, they were some wicked folks. Surely they're going to look back on us and say, these were good people. They had more peace and harmony and economic stability and goodness and clean water and good food and et cetera, and literature and all of these things more than any nation or any generation prior or before on the face of the earth. As I was exposed to the idea of Freedom Sunday and the work of a ministry that is working to abolish slavery, at first I thought, this is crazy. Just another way to waste money. The more I became aware of what's happening in the world and what they are doing, I thought, this is very sad. And I thought, I'm not doing my part. I love truth when it enlightens me, but I don't always like it when it accuses me. If you don't know who Augustine is who said that, you should go look him up and see how long ago he said that. What he said applies well to us today. We want gracious words, but we don't want to have to face the truth. We're using our time together today to raise awareness to social injustice, slavery specifically. Sadly, we see in this text that the solution to social injustice, the solution to any earthly issue really, God the Son, Messiah had come, yet he was rejected by organized religion. Does that seem backwards to you guys? If the Bible said to me, the expected Messiah came and the religious people of his day embraced him and helped him fulfill the will of God, I would say, perfect. Amen. That is just what I expected to read in Scripture. But when I read that Messiah came and it was actually the religious who rejected him, but then it was the tax collectors, fishermen, the normal folks who embraced him, those who weren't considered sinless, but those who were considered sinful, it doesn't seem right. Well, it's our turn. The problem before us is great, but the solution, Jesus, is even greater. So, is anything too hard for God? Is there anything that God cannot do? I mean, we have a testimony before us just today. About 6 weeks ago, I was speaking to you from the book of Daniel on a Wednesday night, and I talked about prayer and how we need to pray big because we serve a great God. And I prayed a little bit big. You see how I'm excusing myself there? I prayed small, but it was bigger than I normally would pray. Shanae and Desiree sang to us last week, give us trust that is without borders. I need trust that's without borders. God's working on that in me. You pray for me in that regard. So I was looking at our bulletin. I don't have it now. And I was praying, and it said $56,000. And I had expected a donation to come to our church, but I was praying for $6,000. I was like, Lord, that would be awesome. Wouldn't that be great? I thought, that's a big amount of money for someone to donate. And I thought, then we'll only have $50,000 left that we need to raise ourselves. Did God show himself great or not? I mean, it was the opposite of what I was praying. And so I wasn't blessed by how I had prayed. I was convicted. It was as if God popped me on the back of the head, as my dad used to do when I was a boy, still does now, and said to me, you just preached to those people about praying to God who is great, but you don't think I'm as great as I really am. The problem before us, 45 million people who are enslaved right now this morning. And that's not including those who probably should be classified as slaves and are not. That means they, against their will, are forced to do something that they otherwise would not do, and they are not compensated for it, and they are locked up afterwards and not allowed to go and come as they please. Slaves. In the biblical sense and in the physical sense, it is a slave. 45 million people. That's too many. But we serve a great God. He is ours and we are his. So what will we do? Will we, like these in our text, resist? We hate truth when it accuses us. Or will we engage? 2 points of response to this sermon this morning. First, if you're here and you're unsaved, now is the time to accept Christ as your Savior. You're in bondage yourself. You are Satan's slave. Jesus has made you free. You need to run for the border. You need to be saved. There's not another day of your life that needs to go by with you not as God's child and you as God's enemy. His son died on the cross to reconcile you back to God. Don't put that off. Be saved. And then to us Christians here today, now is the time to realize how we've been set free and to determine to see that same salvation spiritually first, physically second, in the lives of others. Would you pray with me?